Don't know if your Bible does have a picture in Romans chapter 3, but it'd be interesting to know what the picture would be if it was illustrated. But crime and justice seem to be the themes that these verses pick up. And crime and justice have become big national issues in recent months, especially with a general election looming. The government is talking about it, the mass media is talking about it, everybody's talking about it, but nobody seems quite sure how to tackle it or how to deal with offenders. The re-detaining of Jamie Bulger's killer, John Venables, has brought that topic very much back into the limelight again. And the reason is that although laws and having legislation, that undoubtedly solves some problems, they also create another problem. What should be done to those who break them? It occurs even in family life, doesn't it? When Junior breaks a family rule, does the parent spank or not spank? Does the parent have a timeout period for the child or not? Whatever your form of discipline is, it's varying these days. But it's a problem in wider society even. When a person commits a crime, do we try and reform them in a pleasant, relatively free, probationary type of environment? Or would we do better to lock them up in a high security prison and deny them any freedom so as to teach them a lesson? And all the while, the dilemma is this: do we punish or do we pardon? Do we show justice or mercy? Because we can't seem to do both simultaneously. And so whenever we have to deal with a wrongdoer, whether it's a naughty child, whether it's a hardened criminal, we've got to decide which it's going to be. And God alone seems to be able to avoid the dilemma, because God can be both just and merciful at the same time. He alone can punish and pardon. How can he do this? Well, this is what Paul is trying to unpack in these verses in Romans chapter 3. In human experience, the one can only be done at the expense of the other. The only situation in which mercy and justice can be done simultaneously is where an innocent person voluntarily accepts the punishment due to the guilty. And that's precisely the way that God solved our human problem. The idea that God can dispense some kind of cheap form of forgiveness, that he sort of pats us on the head and winks his eye and sort of says, yeah, well, boys will be boys. That's human nature. That's what people do. That isn't the way God works. Sin has incredibly costly consequences. In the letter to the Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And if you don't understand why that is the case, you don't understand God's holiness yet and how pure he is. Sin is something that has to be judged and confessed and removed if God is in any sense a righteous God. And that is what the cross is all about. Jesus took on himself the task and the consequences of removing human sin. Now, it's not a question of an angry God bent on vengeance, a God whose wrath can only be appeased at great cost. That is a travesty of the cross. It is a God who, because of his holiness, has pronounced a sentence of judgment on sin. And it's a God who's allowed that sentence to fall on himself, so that we can be justified and declared not guilty. And folks, this is the core of the gospel. And without it, we have no gospel. But I have to tell you, we're actually, I think, only about one generation away from ending up with a distorted gospel. Because unless you understand what I'm about to say right now, it will creep up on you unawares. And it's already beginning to dominate in many of Europe's churches. And this is why so many pastors and preachers and priests are not preaching the cross anymore. And it's so important to grasp this. The Bible teaches us from cover to cover that for God's justice to prevail, sin must be punished and dealt with. And who wants to talk about punishment in this politically correct age? Punishment? No, no, no. There's no punishment. For God's justice to prevail, sin and rebellion against God must find a cure. And since God has instituted that the only cure for sin is the shedding of blood of an innocent lamb, God himself said, "I will shed my own blood." The most innocent lamb of all. The purest blood of all, the sinless blood of the Lamb of God. And because he shed his own blood for the cure of our sin, when we come to him, we find forgiveness of sin, relief from guilt, peace with God, eternal life with him in heaven. And that's why it is so important to recognize that the cross was not just an afterthought on God's part, that it was the entire plan of God from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It hinged on the cross. It was founded on the cross. And notice, if you would, the important thing is that it's God's initiative. The thing that's acquitted us and justified us, the thing that's restored a broken relationship, is not a change of attitude on our part. It's not by our repentance. It's not by our faithful church attendance. It's not by us earning spiritual brownie points. It's not anything that we do by which we're reconciled to God. It's the death of Jesus Christ. And that is the essence of grace. And somebody said that word grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And yet, you know, for many people, that grace is actually the most offensive thing in the Christian gospel. It means, first of all, that you will never get the cure for sin by anything that you do. The good things that you've done cannot help you to get right with God. Secondly, it means that the bad things that you've done need not hinder you from getting right with God. And that means, and this is what makes the gospel, I think, so difficult for some people to swallow. What it means is that a thoroughly bad person can get to heaven by grace. A dying thief on a cross next to Jesus can be told, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he gets into heaven ahead of somebody who's good, someone who's respectable. and someone who's maybe been doing their best for years. And I think one of the acid tests of our relationship with our Heavenly Father is this. Are you thrilled when a person who doesn't deserve God's goodness gets it easy and enjoys it? Or are you angry and resentful? You know, the truth is, none of us deserve God's goodness and grace. But thank God that the cross of Calvary doesn't depend on our merit. It is all about grace. I want to share with you an illustration of God's grace. It's described in an amazing book that's called The Cross and the Swastika. At the end of World War II, 21 Nazi war criminals were taken to Nuremberg for trial. And they were each offered two things. First, they were offered free a lawyer to defend them. And secondly, they were offered a chaplain to look after their souls. And of the 21 Nazi war criminals, 5 chose a Roman Catholic priest, and the other 16 chose a Protestant. And an American army padre by name of Gerick was approached. And he was asked, would you come and be a chaplain to 16 Nazi war criminals? And he said no. He said, my only 2 sons were killed in the war by these Germans. I couldn't come. And God said, you go. And he went. And he found himself facing Keitel, von Ribbentrop, Ryder, Dönitz, von Neurer, Speer, Schacht, Fricht, von Schirach, Sauckel, and Hermann Göring, amongst others. And he wondered what on earth to say to them. And he just told them about Jesus. That's all. And then he writes this. He said Sauckel was the first to open his heart to the gospel. He was the father of 10 children and had a Christian wife. And after a few visits, we knelt down by his bed and he prayed this prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Fricht, von Schirach and Speer asked permission to take communion. As I saw these 3 men receiving the bread and the wine, I was seized with an emotion, for God had worked mightily through his word and his spirit in their hearts. And as repentant sinners, they had accepted pardon through Christ. Ryder, the chief of the German Navy, asked me to convey his thanks to those who had provided for his spiritual welfare. And with tears, he said, they've helped me more than they could have imagined. May Christ sustain me. With von Ribbentrop, at first I found no response. But later on he commenced also to read his Bible. He read it the greater part of the day. And Keitel was most moved by the portions which spoke of the redeeming power of the blood of Christ. And he prayed out loud continually, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. On the evening before the execution, I had a long interview with Göring. I put before him the necessity of preparing to meet his God. His little daughter came with the family to say goodbye to her father. And his little daughter said, I want to meet you in heaven, Daddy. But he brushed her aside and he said, she believes in her manner and I in mine. And an hour later, we heard agitated voices, and I learnt that Göring had poisoned himself and was dying in his cell. As the hour of execution approached, now that Göring was dead, von Ribbentrop was the first to mount the gallows. And before he left his cell, he declared that he put all his confidence in the blood of the Lamb. He prayed that God would have mercy on his soul. Keitel also went into eternity confiding in the pardoning grace of God. And then Sautl exchanged his earthly life for an eternal one. Fricht assured me that he believed in the cleansing blood and that he had personally met Jesus. That is an amazing testimony. But some people find that terribly difficult to come to terms with. It's a horrible feature of human nature that if you're treated fairly and justly and you get all you deserve, but somebody else gets, as it were, more than they deserve, then there is a resentment. And I'm just so thankful that the kingdom of God is not about meritocracy. It doesn't even begin with what you deserve. It begins with sheer mercy. And the message of the cross is that the death of Jesus Christ offers you a grace far, far more than you or I deserve. And I wonder what your reaction is to the possibility. If you go to heaven by the mercy of God, the person in the next room to yours in the Father's house might be a convicted IRA terrorist. Someone like those Nazi war criminals who turned to Jesus as their savior before they died. Could you stomach that? This is the side of the cross that perhaps we don't like to face. We love to admire Jesus' self-sacrifice, his practical demonstration that greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And there are those that teach that the cross is merely a demonstration of God's love to inspire us to lead better lives, or that it's the supreme example of what evil wants to do to good. But we want to avoid the realization that our sins disqualify us just as much as the sins of murderers like Fred West or Myra Hindley, or those boys who killed Jamie Bulger. We want to avoid the realization that we are each responsible for his crucifixion. Because the terrible truth is that what I've done with the life that God's given me, I don't deserve to live. Neither do you. And yet, the cross is a message of grace and mercy to the unworthy and the undeserving. It means that if you were the only person in the world who needed saving, Jesus would still have died on the cross for you. The doctrine is known as substitutionary atonement. You can forget the technical term if you like. But it's just vital to remember what it means. At the cross, divine justice was satisfied. The price of sin was paid in full. But my last word is simply this. It doesn't work automatically. I wish it did. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could say that because Jesus died on a cross, everybody's sins will be forgiven? But according to verse 26 of this chapter in Romans chapter 3, it says that Jesus died on a cross to prove that he was just, and the justifier, which means the acquitter, the judge who says, go free, of those who believe in Jesus. doesn't work for those who don't believe. Because that grace and that mercy have to be received and accepted before you find freedom and forgiveness. And some years ago, there was a man on death row in Sing Sing prison in America. And he was facing the electric chair. He had committed a capital offense. And there was a wave of public opinion for him. And it was expressed in a gigantic petition to the President of the United States. And the President decided to exercise mercy instead of justice. And he sent a free pardon to this man in Sing Sing prison. And it was delivered to him by the governor of the prison, who said, "There you are. The President of the United States is setting you free." And the man took that pardon and he ripped it to shreds and he threw it on the floor. And he said he didn't want any charity. And because he refused the pardon, he had to take the penalty. And he did. It can be refused. It can be rejected. It can even just be ignored. George Bernard Shaw was a bit like that. He said, "Forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. I'll pay my own debt, thank you very much." And I'm afraid that that was his response to the cross of Jesus. You can dress it up and you can call it self-respect. You can rebel against living by charity. But really, there is only one attitude that is fitting when you stand at the foot of the cross. And it's simply to say, "You paid it all, Jesus. Thank you." How do you see the cross? How do you view the cross of Jesus this morning? How does it impact your life? Does the cross motivate you? Does it inspire you? Does it change you? Let's just spend a few minutes meditating on this DVD clip, which Sarah is going to put up on the screen now. Seeing the cross as it really is, and looking at our lives as they should be in response.